We read the first 27 verses now. John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, and it's at this point in the other two Gospels that it speaks of Jesus teaching here and healing the sick as well. That's not mentioned here. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Doesn't mention the children, the women and children here. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum to the west. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered into it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now, we've had the prologue to John's Gospel, profoundly dealt with by Alistair Morecambe, do you remember, many of you? Chapter 3, thoroughly and blessedly expounded by James Philip. And chapter 4, penetratingly laid bare and beautifully presented by Sinclair Ferguson. And now we come to chapter 6, and me. It is rather late, nor do I think it is necessary to refer to the structure of the gospel now, except to say that events and discourses follow each other in John so astonishingly that we become much more fascinated with the next theme than with its place in the whole. Following the prologue in chapter 1, we have the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 2, we have the first sign, changing the water into wine, and Jesus clearing the temple. In chapter 3, the first discourse on the new birth. In chapter 4, the encounter of our Lord with the woman of Samaria, and the revival sequel. In chapter 5, we have the second and third signs, the healing of both the nobleman's son and the lame man, and the third discourse on the divine son. And in chapter 6, our chapter today, we have the fourth and fifth signs, the feeding, the multitude, and Jesus walking on the water, and the fourth discourse on Christ as the bread of life. Now, I needn't go into the fact that since chapter 5 is set in Jerusalem, while chapter 4, verses 43 to 54 are set in Galilee, some have suggested that chapters 5 and 6 have somehow been displaced. But the idea is dismissed by most of the conservative scholars. Chapter 6 commences with Jesus traveling to the east side of the lake, seeking to be alone with his disciples. The fact that it was near Passover time may suggest, I wonder what you think about this, that Jesus wanted to discuss with his disciples the relation of that great Passover feast to his coming passion. But a great crowd, apparently of sensation seekers who had seen his miracles, followed him. That, of course, was the end of the private discourse, for our Lord cared for the people. He had compassion and was the master of adaptation. He was never at a loss, but always knew what he would do. And this doubtless came from his closeness, the closeness of his walk with his Father. Life is always simpler the closer we keep to the Lord. So he asked Philip how he would feed so many, although he already knew what he would do. Now, did that mean that he had seen the boy with his lunch before Andrew did? We don't know, but Philip estimated that it would take a lot of money for everyone even to have a bite. So Andrew assessed the material available, namely one lad's lunch, while one wonders what the boy thought about his five small barley loaves, very primitive food even in those days, and two small fish. Notice the small in both cases. The lad must have consented to give up his lunch, so Jesus bade the people sit down. Have you ever stood before 5,000 people? Only convention speakers or politicians or people like that have such a privilege. But here was Jesus and his disciples standing in front of this crowd. The lad's lunch duly delivered up. And we are about to see one of the greatest miracles ever performed. Not that William Morris, the New Testament scholar, thinks it was necessarily a miracle. In an article in the February Life and Work, he says, only John tells us about the lad. Perhaps other people were encouraged to share their picnic baskets, making this gathering a faith supper or a glorified Sunday school picnic. And then he asks, was it really a miracle? Perhaps the remarkable achievement of Jesus was in getting people to share their food. Isn't that pathetic? If there had been a general sharing, don't you think the record might have said so? When will scholars learn to keep to the scriptures? Now, I want you to come with me as close as we can to these disciples to see if we can discern what is taking place. First, the Lord Jesus gives thanks to his Father for the food and blesses it. Then, the distribution. How was it done? Each disciple, or most of them, got a loaf or a fish and began, presumably, to ease bits off it. Substantial pieces, if hungry men were to be fed. So that in the end there was too much to eat, and the fragments had to be gathered up. But how did it work? As each disciple broke off a piece of bread or fish, was that much miraculously added to the piece remaining? So that there was no diminution of the food as it was eked out to not 50 or 100 or 1,000, but to 5,000 persons. Have you ever fed even 50 people a satisfying meal in your manse? I am deeply interested in the multiplication of the food, because if it took place at all, and I don't doubt it, that is the heart of the matter. How was it done? It is, of course, sheer miracle. And yet, under the eyes of those who were there, they must have seen how it was done. How did the food go out of the hands of the disciples and multiply so amazingly? I know we can't answer that, although some of you may have ingenious ideas, but I think it is important that we face the fact that that was what was done. That boy's lunch fed satisfyingly, according to the text, 5,000 men beside women and children, says another gospel. And Carson reckons there were 15,000 present. Now, I don't know about you, but I am never going to get over that. I simply stand amazed and completely bewildered that the incomprehensibility of the miracle. Did Jesus know how it was done? He could hardly have sponsored it without knowing, could he? What a man. What a God. And yet, It was certainly not done to engage the interest of these sensation seekers that he did it. It was purely utilitarian. These people were hungry. They had come seeking him. And the last thing in the world he would do was to reject them, however inconvenient it might be. And in any case, two of the other Gospels say he taught them and healed those who were sick before they were fed in their bodies. So he fed their souls first and then their bodies. Now, William Booth reversed that order. He said he would never preach the gospel to people with empty stomachs. He would feed their bellies first and then go for their souls. Here, according to Mark and Luke, Jesus taught them first. Then, having listened to him, they were ready for some food for their bodies. Beyond the miracle itself, and I think that we should continue to be staggered by it. I mean, how was it done? I certainly don't intend getting over it, because the miracle itself, beyond the miracle itself, the domestic ease with which it was done without fuss tells us a very great deal about the homeliness of our Lord's miraculous doings. The people were amazed and would have made him a king. But to Jesus, it was, in a sense, all in the day's work. It was a purely domestic miracle. A whole lot of people were seeking him for whatever reason, and he would not withhold himself from them, nor deprive them of his teaching. And when they had needed food for their bodies, he said to himself, "Well, we can provide that too." And so he did. And yet, I am staggered. So away he ran, up the hill, the Golan Heights, to be alone with his father. I love that. To be alone with his father. That was the essence, of course, of his life. And should it not be the essence of our lives too? And the next sign was the walking on the water. This was no stunt. Well, it was dark, and the wind was strong. And these disciples were recrossing the sea and finding it tough going. So Jesus simply overtook them walking on the water. It was an act of charity. But they couldn't get over it. They were afraid. Apparently more afraid of his seeming apparition than of the wind and the waves. But how was he so levitated that he could walk on the water without sinking? We don't know. It simply happened that whatever modification of nature was necessary for him to perform that miracle was made in order, notice, in order that he might comfort and encourage his men. No holds were barred as far as their welfare was concerned. There is nothing he would not have done for them. Then, what happened to the boat in which the disciples were in? That after Jesus embarked on it, it was immediately to land. Did the boat take flight or skim over the waters at 40 or 50 knots? We don't know. But what we do know is that with our sovereign Lord, miracle is largely the application of supernatural means to the solving of human problems. No glamour, no sensation, no fuss, just the meeting of needs by divine power granted to the Son of God. Now, I think we should consider this, that in our estimates of our Lord and his work, he is supremely a meter of needs. He is no showman at all. There is therefore a sense in which we may cultivate him, and many do, for the wrong reasons. Judas obviously thought Jesus would be king, and he would be his right-hand man, his treasurer. I don't mean that we don't own and honor him as the Lord of glory, but in our walk with him, there is a sense in which we need to see him as domesticated to us. And if miracles are needed for him to minister to us who he cares for so much, then that's all right by him. But they are never for show, but always geared to our growth in grace and to our love of him and for our highest welfare. Not to say primarily, of course, to his glory. So there he was, up the hill with his father, but his disciples were rowing hard against a stiff wind. He might have said to himself, "Let them fight it out by rowing. It will do them good. They haven't done much hard work for quite a time." No. He felt for them. You understand that? He felt for them. And so, he simply walked across the water to comfort them and get them safe home. Surely, to live your life with such a kindly friend is the essence, isn't it, of the good life? Nor would that ever detract from our reverence as we worship him as God, for he came down to be our companion, as well as our Savior, our elder brother. And I think that if we watch closely our Lord's care for these disciples, we shall see how keenly he wants to be our friend. I'll never forget his dismay at his disciples falling asleep when he was in a mortal agony in Gethsemane. I think that is one of the most heartbreaking things I ever heard of. To be deserted by those he had loved so much. We hear a great deal these days about care and carers. This is a thing, both about the feeding of the multitude and the walking on the water, which should strike us I think, the strongest. Not the miracles, wonderful and amazing as they are. And I want myself to be fully, as I've said once or twice, staggered by them. And not lose that astonishment ever. But it is his care for his own that is the thing. All these wonders are in the interests of his people's welfare. Peter says, he cares for you. That's it, isn't it? So, that's Jesus and his disciples, home and dry, but not the crowd. They couldn't understand where Jesus had got to. But when they realized the next day that he was not on the eastern side of the lake any longer, they made their way westwards to Capernaum, still searching for him. And when they found him, they went right up to him and said, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here?" And you see, it is at this point that our blessed Lord saw that he must call a halt to these frantic attempts to make him a king of some sort. And thus begins this great bread of life discourse. You are seeking me, not because of the miracles you saw me perform, although on the basis of that and other miracles you have seen me perform, you want to make me a king. Not because of the miracles you saw me perform, but simply because I was able to fill your bellies. Why, Mark says, even the disciples didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves and fishes, that it was a sign proclaiming the good news and pointing far beyond sustenance to their bodies. But our Lord, you see, is going to use that to point them far beyond such food to food for their souls. But you know, the whole question of food, and in the end it amounts to bread, as we shall see, the whole question of food may lead us, and we could have started at verse 22, or we could have left it until later. I say the whole question of food may lead us to the vexed question as to what is the essential element in this long discourse. Is Jesus referring to the Lord's Supper, communion, as most of us would call it, the Eucharist? Or is he not referring to that at all? Now, this is bound to lead us into a major discussion. And I think, therefore, that it would be better for us now to sing something and then look at this major question. But let me prepare our minds for the discussion as to whether it is the breaking of bread our Lord has in mind here or not. Let me begin by saying that even from verse 27, one gains the impression that the food Jesus is about to talk about, which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, is surely given in the context of the once-for-allness of the new birth, rather than in the regular practice of receiving the bread and wine of communion. But that's what we have to look at next. Now to the Scriptures. To the Scriptures again. What to do with this thing?
All right.
I read to the 29th.
verse you would see. Let's read it again. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe it? What will you do?" After all he had done, isn't it fantastic? What will you do? "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whatever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.'" Isaiah. "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes," simple sentence, "has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Notice all the repetition. Isn't that marvelous? What a lesson and preaching, perhaps. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?
What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the twelve, was later to betray him. Yes, I find my place. Yes, we broke off, or I intended to break off at verse 27, where Jesus is diverting the crowd's attention from food that perishes to food which endures to everlasting life, given by the Son whom God has sealed for this very purpose. And it is there that the people interrupt by asking, if we are to labor for the food which doesn't perish, what do you mean by that? What work shall we do that we might work the work of God? And as always, these Jews were taken up with work, whereas Jesus was speaking of a gift. So he answers, correcting their works-ridden minds. This is the work, that you might believe on him whom the Father has sent. Now you see, that is as clear an evangelistic message as ever was given. Are you going to say then that this is gearing his audience up for a discussion on anything as advanced as the sacrament? And since they are already out of their depths, they respond, why don't you give us a sign? And the cynicism of this, after being miraculously fed by him, is almost unbelievable, isn't it? What further sign did they need? But they still ask, why don't you give us a sign that we may see and believe your work? And so they go on to remind our Lord of what is written about God giving the Israelites manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Not nearly, I would think, as wonderful a miracle as Jesus performed, eh? But what did they mean by bringing that in? That what Jesus had done in feeding the multitude and they, gullible creatures, taking it in their stride, and so much for granted, surely simply showed that they failed to see its spiritual implications. They seem to have thought that that way of producing bread should become almost an institution for the provision of instant bread, manna, for their bodies. because, you see, they are completely earthbound. And these Jews, as Paul says, were always asking for signs. They are utterly, superstitiously, miracle conscious. You can't surprise them. They see their life in God as one of perpetual miracle, simply to feed their carnality. It's like the sensation seekers riddling the church today and turning it into a circus. But he says, you are wrong about the manna. It didn't come from Moses, but from my Father, who gives the true bread. And the true bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And without in the least understanding what our Lord meant, they instantly respond, well, give us this bread evermore. You see, they are completely at sea. And so he began what to us is surely a daring exposition of the nature of his self-giving to the world. He is the bread of life. And he who comes to him will never hunger, and he who drinks of him will never go thirsty. But the trouble is, he says, that you still do not believe, despite all I have shown you. And so he announces this affirmation, whether they understood what he was saying or not. Talk about casting pearls before the brutish. This is what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who ever comes to me shall I drive away. This, of course, is electing grace, and is the mystery of mysteries. Only God knows why you and I were chosen, and he's not going to say why. We may never know. It is perhaps the kind of mystery which we cannot know or ought ever to know. After all, we must let God be God, and sometimes by our theological probing, we admit that we are not content to let God be God, but want him to share all his secrets with us. So we go on to probe every mystery and are never satisfied, even with his refusals to divulge his whole mind and will. It is so wrong of us. It is important, you see, that as soon in our Christian career as possible, we should learn to distinguish between the things we may probe and the things which are frankly beyond us. Like this, he is talking about here. There's a telling passage toward the end of Ian Murray's book on Spurgeon and hyper-Calvinism, on the mystery of election over against the free offer of the gospel. I commend it to you. It's one of God's secrets. So he goes on to discuss those his Father far above their heads. What they did cotton on to was his remark about being the bread of life that came down from heaven. How can he be that? This was Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they knew. How could he say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus simply, and presumably with good humor, appealed to them not to murmur among themselves peevishly, because they could not understand. And so he repeats some of the things he has said. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in Isaiah 54:13 that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father will come to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. You see what our Lord is doing in all this talk about himself and the Father? He is simply establishing the fact of the relationship with his Father. And if they do not get the message that he is from God, then they miss the truth entirely. And then, in the simplest form possible, he says, the truth is that he who believes has eternal life. I am that bread of life. Don't talk about manna, about natural bread. Here is a bread which comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And it is then that they really begin to argue, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And for answer, he simply repeats himself. Notice that. Just as he did to Nicodemus when he protested about the new birth. Now, most polemicists would by now have changed their tune or their tack with a view to coming at their objectors another way. Not so Jesus. He is speaking the truth, and you don't alter the truth just because people object to it. This is perhaps where so many today are exasperated with objectors and are led astray. We don't like what you say, they argue. We don't like what you say. And so, in a desperate attempt to convince them, we try other ways, other methods, perhaps even other ideas. No! Emphatically no. If anything is clear from this passage, it is that Jesus sticks to his guns. He has nothing to say but the truth, and the truth tells as often as you like to state it. And, you know, I am deeply impressed by this determination on the part of our Lord to keep saying the things he is saying. But you see, their rooted objection to what he is saying, don't you? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does he mean? And why does he put it in that way? What is he trying to say? Well, he's not going to say anything else. Just repeat that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, of course, the great debate about this passage concerns whether Jesus is here talking about the sacrament, the Eucharist, or not. And perhaps the nub of the argument concerns the fact that he uses the word flesh here and not body, as most of the scholars think he would have done if he had been thinking of the Lord's Supper. Leon Morris says, flesh is not commonly used with reference to the sacrament. In every other New Testament passage referring to the sacrament, the word is body. And he quotes Ryle in support and goes on, I am not contending that there is no application to the sacrament, but I very strongly doubt whether this is the primary meaning. Now, it's interesting that practically all the scholars who think the primary reference is to the incarnation, new birth, and not to the sacrament, all of them admit that there may be a secondary reference to the sacrament. Nonetheless, says Morris, the aorist tense of the word eats in verse 51 suggests the once-for-allness of the incarnation, not the repetitions of the Lord's Supper. He says, the eating and drinking spoken of are the means of bringing eternal life, verse 54. And he goes on to ask, are we to say that the one thing necessary for life is the sacrament? No, we cannot say that. So that the clear suggestion comes forth that the purpose of the discourse is evangelistic rather than edificationary. However, Donald Carson says that if John 6 is understood in what he calls a metaphorical, non-sacramentarian fashion, does not mean it should be read as an anti-sacramentarian polemic. For he adds, that presupposes we know far more about John's addresses than we do. Now, I suppose it is the eating and the drinking which attracts us to the idea that it is perhaps the sacrament our Lord has in view here. But the more we think of it, the more it appears that by eating and drinking, he is not thinking of a repeated and periodic act, but of the once-for-allness of receiving Christ, which is one-off, the all-decisive act which initiates the new birth. We are not born again twice or more times than one, only once. And if the eating and drinking here is referring to eternal life, as in verses 47, 51, 55, etc., then the invitation is an evangelistic one, to believe and receive Christ. That seems to be the message our Lord is conveying. But you see, we have still to contend with our Lord's startling language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it challenges me to find some understanding of his repeated statements about that, which will help me to come to terms with its apparent gruesomeness. There can be no doubt that our Lord is establishing some kind of connection between his flesh and blood and that of the life of believers. What is that connection? Well, it is all to do, of course, with the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit was with Christ from his conception right through to his ascension. He was with him as infant, child, boy, man, teacher, healer, and savior, and king. And if ever the Holy Spirit was active with our blessed Lord, it was surely when his rich red blood was pouring from his wounds. This is the blood which washes us clean. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ's entrance into heaven, there is no reference to blood, because it has been spilt, but spilt to some purpose, namely to wash away our sins. But then how does the blood of Jesus, shed nearly 2,000 years ago, wash away the sins I have committed so long afterward? The Spirit of the Father was surely never so near the Son as during those hours of agony. And inasmuch as all that took place there and then had its ageless and eternal as well as its natural aspect, the Holy Spirit would have been the heavenly custodian of that precious blood to preserve it forever as spiritual entity. Would you agree with that? The Holy Spirit would never be the same again after his involvement with the passion and death of our Lord. He was touched by it and would have carried its efficacies of Christ's broken body and shed blood with him wherever he went. Thus, if the same Holy Spirit indwells your heart and mind as was with Jesus all through that life and death and rising, then inevitably he brings both the broken, the Holy Spirit brings both the broken body and the shed blood to bear upon my life, so that my life is actually washed clean by the action of his precious blood. Since there is no interfering intermediary between the Holy Spirit at Calvary and you and me, thousands of years later, there was no go-between. It is the Holy Spirit bearing the efficacies of Christ's broken body and shed blood that comes to me directly from Calvary. Although, in your case and mine, it has taken nearly 2,000 years for it to reach us. And the proximity of that holy body and blood, as if they were eaten and drunk, is therefore a spiritual reality of abiding importance and links me with him so immediately and directly that it is almost more than I can bear to think about sometimes. I take it, it is this efficacy of the precious blood applied to your heart and mine which makes our belonging to Christ so uniquely special. And if it is the same Holy Spirit as was with Jesus through the whole of his incarnate life and through his passion and death and rising, who comes to reside in my heart and yours, does he not bring that very blood in a spiritual sense actually to touch our lives, to make us clean? You see, to view it that way, which may seem daring, as I say, there are no intermediaries at all. There is no one between the Holy Spirit with Jesus on the cross and the same Holy Spirit invading my heart and life. And although it takes nearly 2,000 years to span the time and space, it is the one who was with our blessed Lord as his rich red blood poured out on the cross who comes to make me clean by that blood. I therefore think of his blood as so near me and so intimate and touching my life as I'm weighed down with the sheer weight and the wonder of it, until it almost takes my breath away. But these disciples couldn't understand this. They were thinking of what Jesus said in the grossest possible terms, and they hated it to the extent that many of them left him. Well, let them go if they are not prepared to seek to understand what he means. Surely they have scant respect for him who would not allow him to press his point and let it weigh with them until light began to dawn on their souls. No. And so he turned to his 12 and said, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you don't believe." He was thinking, of course, of Judas, obviously. That's why he says, "I told you that no one comes to me unless the Father enables him." And the Father had obviously not enabled all of you to come to me. So he asks his disciples, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter, dear Peter, the rash one, but he's right this time, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, if the words of Jesus are spirit and life, how much more do his flesh and blood become spirit and life. This, to my mind, is the importance of this chapter, which only comes out toward the end, by which all that has happened so gruesomely to him is caught up and gathered together by his Spirit to be conveyed to us in our day in spiritual terms, that we can fully understand, so that we can even teach little children these things, who sometimes understand them better than we do. And when I think, you know, of the Holy Spirit in my breast, and think where he came from, and what he has brought to me, well, it almost chokes me. And I want to be silent. And weep tears of liberating joy. For his blood that was shed and presently touches and cleanses, oh wonder of wonders, my
poor soul and yours.
Amen.